Let's pray together before we consider that passage. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, those who to Jesus for refuge have fled. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we consider its truth now, Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words, would you breathe life into them, into our hearts today, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Since September, we've been following through on a series on discipleship. So teaching here on a Sunday morning, and then many of us in small groups in the week, thinking again and studying further the topics that we've been looking at. What is discipleship? Last week, we were reminded that a disciple is a follower of Christ. So the discipleship is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. One of my favorite writers, Dallas Willard, put it like this. Disciples of Jesus are those who are with him, learning to be like him. That is, they're learning to lead their life, their actual experience, as he would lead their life if he were them. They are learning how to walk with Jesus and learn from him in every aspect of their individual lives. I think that's a great definition of discipleship. How Jesus would lead your life if he was you. That's a disciple. What Jesus would look like if he was living your life, doing what you do, where you are, with those people that you know. So discipleship is about training. Jesus himself said that no student is above their teacher in Luke 6 verse 40. But a student, when they are fully trained, will be like their teacher. Discipleship is about that training process, becoming more and more like Jesus. Discipleship wasn't something Jesus invented. It was already there. It was there in the Old Testament in the sense of following on. You have people like Joshua following Moses and Elisha following Elijah and the school of the prophets following whichever prophet, Isaiah, whoever it was. So it's right there in the Hebrew culture, the idea of the rabbi and those that would follow the rabbi. But it was also there in the Greek culture. So philosophers like Plato and Pythagoras, they had disciples. Plato used to walk around teaching his disciples and he had a stoop. And it was said of Plato's disciples, they imitated his stoop. They didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. So they thought, it's all about imitating the master. It was said of Pythagoras' disciples, you could spot them in a crowd. They stood out. They were distinctive. So Jesus takes this idea of discipleship. And for 3.5 years, he takes 12 people, and there were others as well, but primarily the 12. And he trains them to be like him and to carry on the work that he's begun. Why are we looking at discipleship? Well, it's the great need of the church today. One of the things about Martin Lloyd-Jones said about every institution tends to produce its opposite. And it's possible to actually go through the motions of being a Christian and actually not really follow Jesus at all. And churches, church leaders have been saying for ages, this is the thing, we're not really producing people like Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing, but we're not doing it. John Stott was a famous author and theologian, great figure in the 20th century, died not so long ago. And this is his last sermon preached at the Keswick Convention. He said this, I want to share with you where my mind has come to as I approach the end of my pilgrimage. It's this, God wants his people to become like Christ. It's a great need of the church today. That's why we're looking at it. Where are we up to? Well, we're coming near the end of a 17-week series. What have we covered? Well, we've covered the call of discipleship, the community of disciples, the disciples' prayer, multiplying disciples, the authority of disciples, discipleship in the workplace, discipleship in finance, discipleship in the poor, discipleship in sacrifice, discipleship in the resurrection, discipleship and vulnerability as we come into 2018. Discipleship and power, as Jill spoke on a few weeks ago. Discipleship in the dark, Peter was speaking from Psalm 88. Last week should have been discipleship and citizenship, but really is more about the disciple as a seeker, although we did hear something about what it means to be a citizen last week as well. So what's left today? Discipleship and spiritual gifts. Next week, discipleship and restoration. And then on the 4th of March, the goal of discipleship. So what have we been learning? Well, I hope and pray that we've been learning that discipleship covers the whole of life. Nothing is excluded. It all comes under the lordship of Jesus. Every facet of our being is included in discipleship. It's 24/7. It's 7 days a week following Jesus. So, please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 12, which Michelle read for us on page 1153, and please keep that open as we work through just a short passage on discipleship and spiritual gifts. We're in 1 Corinthians 12. What's going on here? Well, 1 Corinthians is a letter written by a mature disciple. He was called the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had a magnificent obsession, which was to know Jesus and make him known. He said, "For me to live is Christ." And last week we were thinking about how he wanted to know Christ. I mean, he knew Christ. He'd known him for years. He'd written half of the New Testament. But he said, "I want to know Christ more." The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He had this magnificent obsession for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know him more and more and more. And so as an apostle, he preaches Christ wherever he goes. He resolves to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes and he preaches Christ in all sorts of places, in synagogues, in meeting halls, in the marketplace. Wherever he could, he would preach Christ. And as he preached Christ, as he preached the good news about Jesus Christ, people would come to faith. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And as he preaches this good news, people respond and become followers of Jesus as well. And so then he plants churches. He preaches Christ, he plants churches. It's what apostles do. And the Corinthians are one of those churches that he's planted. He preached the gospel in Corinth, people came to faith and were formed into a church. And he appoints elders, and now he's writing to encourage them, to instruct them, to correct them. Again, part of his role as an apostle. And why does he do that? Because he wants them to be mature followers of Jesus. It's his great goal in all that he's writing. In Colossians, he says this about why he does what he does, why he proclaims Christ. Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. I want to make people mature followers of Jesus, says Paul. He wants these Corinthians to follow Christ. He's just said, just on the same page, just look across to chapter 11, verse 1. This is what Paul is about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, page 1152. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's all about discipleship, isn't it? Saying, I'm following Christ with all that I am and all that I have. Follow me as I'm doing that. In the way that I'm doing that. Together, we're following Christ. So all over the place, all over Europe and Asia, Paul went, trying to establish mature disciples, followers of Jesus, who look like him, who live like him, who love like him. And then, who make more disciples of Jesus. Who look like him, who live like him, and who love like him. So the Corinthians have written to the Apostle Paul, and they've asked him a few questions. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now, for the matters you wrote to me about," and then he begins to address them. So presumably, they've written to him a bit about spiritual gifts. And so he begins his response. And there's three chapters now, 12, 13, and 14, on the subject of spiritual gifts. We're just going to focus on these 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 12. And look with me. The first three verses, we're going to see some of his observations. Verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the foundations. Verse 7, we're going to see his great declaration. 8 to 10, we're going to see the variations there are in these gifts. 11 to 13, some illustrations before we finish off with some applications to us. I hope you got that. Verses 1 to 3, some observations. Paul says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to act as if they don't know what these gifts are for and how to use them. He's written to them earlier about how they've been carrying on with the Lord's Supper and how they've abused that, and people are getting drunk and people are eating too much, so there's nothing left for others that are coming later. So he writes to correct usage of these things. He's doing exactly the same with his spiritual gifts. He says you've got all sorts of spiritual gifts. He's already referred to that in the first chapter. He knew that they were using spiritual gifts, but he's concerned about the way that's happening, and he's writing to correct that. He makes another observation about what they were like when they were pagans. See that in verse 2? Pagans, before they believed in Jesus, before they even believed in God, when they were just doing what they wanted, they were led astray. They came under influence, and it wasn't a good influence, to dumb idols, he says. But now they come under a different kind of influence. They're coming under the influence of the Spirit, and the influence of the Spirit means that the Spirit can never force someone to say, Jesus be cursed. That is unthinkable, because the Spirit exists to bring glory to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. So when the Spirit comes, he will magnify me. He will take of me and he will make it known to you. So the Spirit has come, rather, so that we can say and mean Jesus is Lord. So we can come into a relationship with him. So we come under new management. We come under the lordship of Jesus. The Spirit is there to bring us from death to life, from going our way to coming under the lordship of Jesus by revealing him to us, showing us what he's done for us on the cross, creating faith in him. That's what the Spirit does. Romans 10 makes this very clear. Let me just read that to you. Romans 10 and verse 8. Paul writes, this same person, Paul, writing to another group of Christians in Rome. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. This is the message. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, same phrase, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the good news. You really believe that from your heart. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. That is the basis for your salvation, he says. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved, as Scripture says. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved. We can be absolutely sure that if we call on the name of Jesus to forgive us our sins, we will be saved. Not just saying the words, Jesus is Lord. Anyone could do that. You could teach a parrot to do that. Wouldn't do them much good. But if you mean that, if that's your conviction, Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. And so Paul is reminding them of that. That's what's happened to them. They come into that relationship by the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that can make you see who Jesus is. It's got to be the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing life, bringing new birth. And it's what God is doing in the world through his Spirit. All over this world, he's bringing people from every tribe and nation and language to make that declaration, Jesus is Lord. Is that true for you? Is Jesus your Lord? Have you come to see who he is and bowed the knee and confessing with your mouth, he is Lord? Because if you do that, the good news is you will be saved. And they know that, and he's reminding them of it. He's making these observations. And then, verses 4 to 6, he lays these foundations. Look at them. Different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them, everyone, it is the same God at work. Notice that. Spirit, Lord, God. The Spirit, the Son, the Father. Paul's foundations for all that he's about to say about spiritual gifts are the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because God is three distinct persons and yet one God. There is unity, there is diversity. He's going on to explain that. You see, the rest of the passage, he's talking about same and different. One, but many. Where do we get that from? We get that as a reflection of the God we worship, who is three and one, in perfect communion. His own community, loving and honoring and working together. And so the Spirit does different things from the Son and from the Father, but yet together they all work on our salvation. It wasn't the Spirit who died on the cross for us. It wasn't the Father who died on the cross. It was the Son who died on the cross. It was the Father who sent the Son. It wasn't the Son who sent the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And they work together perfectly. The ultimate team. That's the God we worship. And these are the foundations for spiritual gifts. It's got to the church that of Jesus Christ must bear some resemblance in its unity and diversity to the God it professes. So those are the foundations. And then comes this key declaration, verse 7, look at that. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's his big statement about spiritual gifts here. Every single one of us has a manifestation. What's a manifestation? Well, if something is manifest, it's clear and it's obvious. It's evidence of something. It reveals something. So what Paul is saying is here is that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways shows the Spirit of Christ through what they do. That's what he's saying. It's a massive statement. Every single one of us who knows Jesus has the Spirit of Jesus living inside us. And he wants to express himself through us. The actual word manifestation comes from the Latin hand and struck, like being smacked in the face. It's that obvious. Should be obvious to people that we belong to Jesus Christ, that his Spirit is within us. The manifestation of the Spirit is given, but why? What's the purpose of these spiritual gifts? Notice that phrase, the common good. This isn't the only place that Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He talks at some length here for these three chapters. But he also talks about spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 1, and he says, I long to be with you, to impart my spiritual gift to you, to make you strong, so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You see the purpose of spiritual gifts? Paul's saying, I want to come and share my gift of teaching or whatever it is. Why? To make you strong and that we would be mutually encouraged. That's what the gifts are for. Or Ephesians 4 talks about how the Lord Jesus has given gifts of grace to his church, which have come through the Holy Spirit. Same thing, spiritual gifts. And he talks about, as we had in the songs, apostles, prophets, and pastors, and teachers, and evangelists. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. He's building a church. He wants us built up until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature. There's that word again. Attains the whole measure of the fullness of Christ so that we grow up into him. So, spiritual gifts mentioned in Ephesians and Romans and in Timothy and in Hebrews. Talks about God has testified to salvation by signs, wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, gifts of the Spirit testify to salvation, that it's true, that it's real. And then 1 Peter, each one should use whatever gift they have received to serve others. Notice it's an outward focus. It's serving the body of Christ. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So when we use spiritual gifts, it's a way of God's grace coming to us. So you're in need, for example, and somebody has a gift of helps. How is God's grace going to come to you? It's going to come through the person with the gift of helps helping you in your need. That's how it works. That's the responsibility that's upon us, to use our gifts to serve others. We are administering God's grace, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts, and not for our benefits, they're for the benefit of the body, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, of the world outside. Because they're the gifts of the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the Father, and he's like the Son, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And it's always outward looking. It's always to bless others, because that's what God is like. Each one of us has this manifestation of the Spirit. But they're all different. Notice verses 8 to 10, the variations. So one, it's a message of wisdom. Another, a message of knowledge. The same Spirit working differently in different people in different ways. Another, faith. Yeah, we all have faith, but this is a special kind of faith for particular things. Gifts of healings, plural, by the one Spirit. Miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits. Different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And there's a list here, but there's also another list in Romans and another list in Ephesians. And they're all different. So this is not an exhaustive list of all the spiritual gifts. It's a sample list that was true of the Corinthian church. And notice they're not natural gifts, not born with these. We get these from the Spirit when we come into the family of God, when we're born again. See, the source is the Spirit, not us, not our efforts. Not me trying to be a good administrator, me allowing God to develop a gift of administration in me for the benefit of others. So you might be a teacher by profession, but that doesn't mean that you have the spiritual gift of teaching. The spiritual gift of teaching is when you teach somebody in such a way that their faith is built up. You see, that's the difference. The source is the Spirit, and the object is building up and encouraging others. So it's abilities, this is my definition for what it's worth, abilities graciously given by the Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen faith in others. That's a spiritual gift. And we've all got them, and they're all different within the body of Christ. This is God's plan for his church. This is what he's building. This is the church of Jesus Christ, gifted by the Spirit of Christ in all these different ways, and lots more. And then look at these illustrations, verses 11 to 13. Paul reinforces the point, it's all the work of one and the same Spirit. And he is the one who sovereignly distributes. There's no point in trying to compare yourself with someone else. The Spirit hasn't given that gift to you that he's given to them. So just celebrate that he's given it to them and use the gift he's given you. No point in comparing yourself with other people and feeling, well, I'm no good because I don't have that gift. No. God has given you the gift sovereignly by his Spirit, and it's for you to use for his glory and to serve his body, the church. So they're sovereignly determined by God for each one. But notice then three illustrations: body, baptism, and beverage. There you go, a bit of alliteration for you. A body is one unit, but made up of different parts. We all know that. If I just kind of wave my hand at you, and some of you who are more medical than me will tell you just what has gone into that process of me waving my hand. There's messages from my brain firing across synapses at hundreds of miles an hour to tell my body to do that. And then when I do that, there's 17 bones involved and various muscles just to move that hand around. And they all have to work together. It's a brilliant illustration of what the church should be like. A body moving together, functioning together. Not one person saying, I wish I was an eye, and another one saying, I wish I was a foot, and all the rest of it, which he goes on to talk about. And he develops this illustration. No, one unit, but different parts. So what's your part in the body? What's God called you to do? And how can we do it together in unity? And then baptism. Beautiful picture here of we've all been baptized. Notice this. Verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit. We're all immersed, all plunged, all of us. So imagine this massive river of the Spirit. And every single one of us has been plunged into it. Same river, same Spirit, all of us baptized. Every single believer baptized into Christ when they came to faith. Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So when you're baptized into Christ, you become a believer. You become born again. And all of us equally being immersed by the same Spirit. Nobody's better than anybody else. Nobody can look down on anybody else within the body of Christ. We're all in need of his grace, and we've all been baptized by the same Spirit. And then beverage, we've been given this one Spirit to drink, this Spirit of God to refresh us and nourish us. Tonight, just so happens that in our South Parade together, when the mission communities all come together, I hope you're planning to be there, Peter's going to preach on Ephesians 5:18, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we drink more and more and more of this life-giving Spirit? How do we know his power at work in our lives? Because the more we know of being filled with the Spirit, the more we'll be growing in the gifts of the Spirit. So, applications. Last week we were thinking about seeking God with all our heart. And Paul, actually, as he develops his teaching on spiritual gifts, he goes on to say this. He says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire. God wants an eagerness about our desire for spiritual gifts, that we would say to him, Lord, we want your body to grow. We want the church to be built up. Would you give spiritual gifts in this body? Would you release them so that we can grow? Notice it's you plural. It's not this me individually seeking, but seeking for all of us, that we will grow in this important area of spiritual gifts. Secondly, obviously, it means that we must seek to discover and use our gift. How do you discover? Do you fill out a questionnaire? Well, I don't know. That's the most helpful way. I don't think Paul had any questionnaires for the Corinthian church back in the first century. But maybe one way that you could seek to find out what your gift is if you don't know is think about things that maybe you do really well that you hardly notice you're doing, but other people really appreciate. And other people are really encouraged by when you do that, when you say that, when you act in that way, they are blessed and encouraged. What is it that's like that? Or another way you might find your gift is say, just very humbly and simply, Lord, show me today some way I can serve so that others are built up and strengthened. See, that's a prayer that God is going to answer. Because he wants to use you to build up your brothers and sisters in the church. He wants you to use these spiritual gifts. He wants you to eagerly desire them. So as you pray that prayer, show me some way that I can serve. What can I say? What can I do that's going to help people? And as you do that, then do it gladly. As Romans talks about how we use our gifts, if your gift is giving, give generously, give cheerfully. That's how we do with the right attitude. They do it gladly, and when you do that, others will affirm that, they'll benefit from that, and other people will discern that is your gift. That's how it works. And then thirdly, pray that we would become the church Jesus wants us to be. See, Jesus has given these gifts to his church. He wants a growing, healthy church. That's why he's given these gifts. And as we use them, so we grow and we become what he wants us to be. Let's pray and seek God for these gifts. And invite him to show us and use us to serve him in this way. We're going to sing our closing song, By Faith. I don't remember we sung here before, but we probably have, but not for a while. Oh, Colin says we have. But it's another of these Getty and Townend collaborations that are so blessing the church at the moment. So let's stand and sing, By Faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design.